Good evening. If you'd marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to survey some things in chapter 13 in just a few moments and start with a reading in chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13. The Bible records for us an amazing event that took place during the early history of the United Kingdom of Israel. That involved Jonathan, the son of the first king of Israel, Saul. This event took place and involved both Jonathan and his armor bearer. And it is an event which offers us some valuable lessons about the power of God. I'd like for us to think about it for a few moments this evening. A little bit of background, I think, is fitting for us as we think about this defeat of the Philistines that would involve Jonathan and his armor bearer. And to begin with this, I'd like for us to think a little bit about some things back in chapter 13. We learn from verse 1 of chapter 13 that in the second year of Saul's reign over Israel, the Israelites engaged the Philistines in battle. They began with 3,000 chosen men. 2,000 were with Saul at a city known as Michmash. 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah, according to verse 2. Now, to put a little bit of this in our mind to picture some things that are happening here, we've got a map here and we'll make some reference to it as we go along. A little bit north of Michmash and Gibeah is the city of Giba, as you'll notice here near the very top. And Giba was where a garrison was for the Philistines. Now, keep in mind, as we're talking about the Philistines, that by and large, the Philistine territory is over on the coast. And yet often they would come inland into the territory that belonged to the Israelites. And in this case, you'll see that far north, kind of up above the area where Judah had its prominence, there was a Philistine garrison. Now, this all is kind of triggered when Jonathan attacks this garrison at Gibeah. It stirs up the anger of the Philistines, and they gather together 30,000 chariots, the text tells us, 6,000 horsemen, and according to verse 5 of chapter 13, people as the sand which is in the seashore. Now, that, as you might imagine, to those who were in Israel, those that were a part of the tribal territory of Judah, were very alarmed at this because the confederacy of the Philistines, the five cities of the Philistines, while it's probably not appropriate for us to think of this as kind of a centralized government the way so many governments are today, nonetheless, the indication seems to be that they had kind of a centralized power, and they demonstrated much more force, much more authority in some ways. And basically, they're mounting an invasion into the Israelite territory in response to this attack by Jonathan on Gibeah. When the Israelites heard about this, they became very distressed and scattered, hiding in the caves and in the rocky hillside. Now, Jonathan didn't just do this presumptuously. I mean, there was some presumption involved in it, but his father had called the Israelites together at Gilgal. And so there was kind of a preparation that was underway to engage the Philistines, and Jonathan just kind of acted upon that and triggered the whole process to kind of get it started. Now, when in fact the Israelites became afraid of this, many of them no longer wanted to stand up for themselves. And verse 6 indicates to us that many of them became very distressed and scattered, and they hid in the caves and in the rocky hillsides. Now, most of us are probably familiar in chapter 13 with an event that revolves around what Saul did, because a great lapse in judgment, which would ultimately cost him the kingdom, happened in response to this fear that he saw on the part of his people when they began to be scattered, even though the prophet Samuel had told him to wait to offer the sacrifice until he got there. It wasn't appropriate for him to offer it. Samuel was going to offer it. Nonetheless, when Saul became afraid and he saw the people scattering, Saul went ahead and offered the sacrifice upon his own. This was an act of rebellion against God. It was an act for which he lost the kingdom. That is, the rule, or God's approved rule over the kingdom. And as a result, it would be at this time, as verses 18 through 14 will tell us, that God chose for himself another one after God's own heart.
Now, that sets up the stage for what we want to talk about tonight, this event in which Jonathan took action once again. Because what happened was with Jonathan at Gibeah, and let me back up to that map so you can get a little bit of a picture in your mind with this. With Jonathan at Gibeah and Saul from Gilgal, we see that Saul was left with only 600 men, verse 15 indicates to us. And there were three companies of Philistines that raided some villages north of Michmash, verse 17 and 18 of chapter 13 tell us. With their garrison at the pass at Michmash, according to verse 23. And that leads us into chapter 14, where I want us to pick up with a reading. And let's read together verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where we see the plan that Jonathan would have to engage the Philistines. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Abijah, the son of Abiab, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. I think that's an important element of this, because we need to understand that this was not something that Jonathan had been commanded to do. This is something in which, somewhat like he did with Geba, he's going to act with courage, but he's going to act upon his own thought. We need to understand some things about the terrain that's going to be described here. And verses 4 and 5 tell us some things about this. Notice it says, "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez and the name of the other Senna. In front of one, the front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah." Now, we've got this portrayed on the maps that I had up here, and it might help us get it in our mind a little bit better to see what's being described. If I understand it correctly, what we have here is Michmash and Gibeah with these sharp rocks serving as kind of a separation between them. And it's behind that Jonathan is going to come in. So you've got the Israelite camp facing the Philistine camp, and Jonathan, in essence, will come in behind. Now, this 3D map that I borrowed out of an atlas will perhaps show it a little bit better, that you can see here that Jonathan, and maybe if I can shine the light up there, you can see what I'm talking about. Jonathan is going to come in through here. You've got the Israelites here and the Philistines here. And so Jonathan's kind of coming in from behind to surprise them. It's something in which there's kind of a sharp cliff edge there in which they wouldn't expect anybody to be coming up there. And Jonathan's going to take advantage of this. Let's move a little forward as we see what takes place. Some things we should point out, though, about this terrain. According to Chaim Herzog and Mordecai Gihon in a book entitled Battles of the Bible, they identify this with a modern-day gorge that's known as Wadi Sunuet, which appears to have been located behind the Philistine blocking position that is described here. There may be some significance or something that it tells us even about these places involved with the terrain, because this word Bozez means surpassing white or glistening. So it's probably this kind of sharp area that may even shine with the white stones that is there. Senna means thorny. So it's probably describing either the kind of foliage that was there or even just the sharp rocks that would prevent someone from going up it very readily. I want us to notice, though, verses 6 and 7, which demonstrate that Jonathan's plan, and really demonstrate his faith in God's support on their behalf. Notice verse 6. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for,' And I've drawn the title of our lesson from a part of this phrase, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And we'll come back to that in just a moment. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Now, I want you to notice some things about this. And I think we see here that it's not that Jonathan is just acting on a whim. Jonathan, unlike what we see in his father, trusted God's power to conquer those that were the enemies of the people of God. Whereas his father Saul had not been willing to be obedient to what God had said and just trust that God would provide and God would fight on their behalf. Jonathan is willing to do that. And in fact, Jonathan reflects that in what he says here when he acknowledges that perhaps it may be that the Lord will work for us. And then what a beautiful statement that he makes here. Nothing restrains God from saving by many or by few. We're going to come back to that a little bit later in our lesson. But I think if there's nothing else we take away from the words of this reading tonight, I hope that we'll remember this particular phrase. Because it may be very easy for us sometimes in our day and age to think within ourselves that things that appear to be weak or things that appear from a material standpoint to be small in number are not great demonstrations of power. But remember, when we're talking about the power of God, we're not talking about something that is dependent upon human definitions of power. We're not talking about something that's dependent upon what we can see with our eyes as a way to demonstrate great force and might. We're talking about the power of God behind his people. I'd like us to notice some things about the strategy that they engage in here. And it is described for us in the next few verses, verses 8 through 12. And let's read together. "Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us.' So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden.' Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will show you something.' Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.'" Now, I want us to make just one observation here. You'll notice that to begin with, Jonathan had expressed a confidence that God might be willing to deliver Israel through them. And then you'll see that Jonathan makes this declaration about, all right, if this happens, we won't go up. If something else happens, we will go up. That will be the Lord communicating this to us. Now, in our day and age, it would be foolish and presumptuous for us to say, well, if so-and-so says something, I'll interpret that as a sign from God. We're not talking about the same kind of interaction. We're not talking about the same kind of period of God's revelation that we're talking about, particularly in these days, where God would make revelation of things to people. We're seeing this as a means by which God communicated his preferences to people. You know, it's not that, well, if I get a certain parking space somewhere, that means that God wants me to do such and such a day. No, we're not talking about that same sort of thing. And you could look at many other examples where God is communicating things to his people during this period of time in a very direct way. So that's what we're talking about, and we need to understand up front. But I want you to think about this picture and get it in your mind, because here you are, the Philistines up on a camp and this sharp embankment going down, and you see a couple of Israelites that call out to you. Now, they are not from the main camp of the Israelites, which is over across the other way, but they're just a couple. And notice they even feel like they've crawled out from the holes. This is some of those that they thought were hiding. And so they don't even think that this is the son of the king that here is on the other side. And I'm kind of tickled by the way that this works, because first Jonathan and his armor bearer simply describe it as, we're going to show ourselves to him. Now that's, you know, you might think of that as kind of a scary thing, but keep in mind, we're talking about a little bit of distance. We're talking about some steep embankments. Hey, we're down here. and they call to him. And what do they say? It's kind of interesting and kind of humorous what they say. Hey, come here. We want to show you something. You know, we know what they want to show them. They want to kill them. But that's what is about to play out. That's what's setting up the stage for what we're going to look at. I want to read to you something from that book I mentioned a while ago called Battles of the Bible, in which these two Israelis that are familiar with some things related to modern-day terrain and modern circumstances there kind of evaluate what's about to happen and what's been planned here on the part of Jonathan. Herzog and Gihon say, Jonathan used this state of affairs for a daredevil stratagem that by its sheer audacity promised success. Accompanied solely by his shield bearer, he made a wide detour to the south and appeared to the men of the Philistines' blocking force as a man unconnected with the Israelite host who exploited the lull and the fighting to come out of his hiding place and attend to private matters. Now, that's a little bit of speculation on their part, but that's kind of what they're talking about here. Now, notice, he says, therefore, after shouting some insults, the soldiers of the blocking force returned their attention to the Israelite position opposite. Now, you imagine that that's probably what happened. Because the last thing in the world they're going to expect is these two crazy Israelites to climb up this steep embankment and engage them in battle. They shouted insults at them. They said, hey, come here, we'll show you something. But the indication is that the last thing in the world that they imagined was that they'd really come up and show them something. Notice it continues. By their sudden assault from behind, both men were able to slay the considerable number of the utterly surprised enemy and beat the rest into a wild retreat. Read with me verses 13 and 14. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan as he came after him. His armor bearer killed them. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. It's evident that he caught them by total surprise. It is evident that this is something that was the last thing in the world they would have expected. Now, there are some things that we'll probably need to keep in mind here about the fact that they didn't really expect an Israelite to be armed in a way that could take them on, because as we'll learn in a few moments, related to some things about what the Philistines had done, the Israelites weren't very well armed because of what the Philistines had done. But Jonathan climbs up this steep embankment and, trusting in the power of God to deliver his people, is able to slay these men that come up. Now, let's notice the result, verses 15 through 23. Verses 15 through 23, which tells us exactly how this ended up. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders who assembled, and the earth quaked, that was a very great trembling. Now, the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Now, picture this in your mind. You've got two men that have climbed up and have begun to kill 20, but it is such an unexpected kind of thing that it throws the whole camp into disarray. They are scared. They don't know what's coming up there. They think this is just the beginning of a force that's going to come up and devastate them. And so they realize, hey, we're surrounded on one side and on the other, they think. And so they begin to panic. So Saul and his camp over on the other side, the watchman sees, what's going on? There's some battle going on over there, but we're all over here. What's been happening? Notice verse 17. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim when they had heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avim. What a wonderful kind of demonstration. What an amazing thing that is accomplished. Now, I mentioned this a moment ago. Turn, if you would, to here in the chapter. Notice with me some things that are revealed in verses 15. Actually, I think it's back in the previous chapter. Chapter 13, verses 15 to 23. Notice, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Now, we're looking back at a little bit, but I want to set up something for you here. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no, here's what I want you to notice. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, let the Hebrews make swords, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare. He took his axe and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a peam for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes to set the points on the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, the reason I take us back to look at that is because it's important for us to understand the way that this happened. Because you're talking about something in which it's not that they've got the latest technology. It's not that they've got the best armaments to go against this enemy. And in fact, the strategy that we've just read about is probably one that maybe there's some ingenuity to it, but I dare say that it's probably not one that U.S. military commanders are going to look at and imagine that this is a sure strategy to victory. Instead, what you're talking about is something by which, through the power of God, through very few people, through very few resources, He is able to bring about a great victory. The victory came because of two men, one sword, faith, courage, and God. And that's really what I want us to think about for a few moments tonight. Because as we think about the way in which God delivered Israel, there are a number of parallels that we as Christians who live today in an age in which we're engaged in spiritual battles, it may not be that we climb up sharp embankments to try to fight against the physical enemy, but we're at battle nonetheless. We are engaged in an effort in which the enemy stands all around us in spiritual terms. The enemy would seek to take our soul. The enemy would seek to put down our forces. The enemy would seek victory over us. The enemy would mock at us. And yet we need to take courage. We need to have the same kind of strength of conviction. We need to have the same kind of trust that nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Notice this first idea that I want us to think about, few men. It was not the great number of men that overwhelmed the Philistines that day. It was just a few men. We remember what our Lord said. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. And as we think about the spiritual battle that we engage in as Christians, we're not talking about something in which we're going to have the benefit of being able to look out with our eyes and see great numbers of those who've demonstrated faith in Christ. It will not be that we see the popular thing being to follow Christ in obedience to His Word. Instead, remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. If we are if we're correct in what we understand the text to indicate about the fact that Saul had a sword, Jonathan had a sword, you're basically talking about something in which they were the ones that were best armed, but it was not that all of them had swords. I suspect that figure of speech that describes sword against every man's sword against his neighbor is probably talking about the means by which in the course of the battle they might have been able to take the swords of the fallen and be able to arm themselves in that way. Or it's just a figure of speech talking about the battle. But it seems to indicate that Jonathan is the one that had the sword that kind of initiated this whole thing. Think about that if we're talking about two men and one sword. We as well in Christ are given a sword that is much more powerful even than that metal sword that Jonathan bore that day. Over in the book of Hebrews, we learn that the Word of God is something that we must see with our mind's eye as a spiritual weapon. Not in the sense that it's something that we go and beat up our neighbors with. Not in the sense that it's something that we go pick a fight with. But in the sense that, first of all, when it comes to the battles that we face within ourselves, those battles against sin, those battles against temptation, we must arm ourselves with that sword that is capable of discerning attitudes and capable of penetrating even to our motives. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us in verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's one sense in which we see that sword. It helps us to conquer those battles that we face within ourselves. But it's also a sword in those battles with error and those battles with falsehood, those battles against those things that would exalt themselves against the truth of God. When we face some question within our life about how we ought to view things, about what we ought to do, about what ought to be done, about how we resolve ourselves to the issues of life, it is that sword that is contained within the Word of God that can get us through that. And I think that's why we see in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of God's Word as described as a part of this armor that we clothe ourselves with in our spiritual battle in Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 13 to begin with, which charges us, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded yourself with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, take up the helmet of salvation, notice, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're in battle. We, like Jonathan, are challenged to either have faith that God can save by the many or by the few based on what He chooses. We're either going to believe that and trust that and act from day to day, trusting in the power of the sword of God, or we will shrink back. But Jonathan didn't shrink back that day because it's so evident that he was armed not only with that sword, but he was armed with a great faith in the power of God. I think it's fitting for us, if you would, look back to Deuteronomy chapter 20 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 20. I tried to emphasize when we were reading this that it's not just a matter of foolhardiness on the part of Jonathan. I suspect that there's some sense in which a revelation was given to him that he could determine what the Lord's will would be in this given situation. But even beyond that, there was revelation that was given about the way in which God would work through His people, the Israelites. That is true for us in a spiritual sense today, not true in the same material way. But notice Deuteronomy chapter 20. Read with me beginning in verse 1 and go down to verse 4. And think about this, because we're not talking about something that's just foolhardiness. You know, it's not just that he said, hey, I think I can do it. I think I can beat a bunch of Philistines. It wasn't that. Notice Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. It says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Again, think about Jonathan and his own father, Saul. Jonathan, who demonstrates such confidence in this very promise. When you're on the verge of battle, it's God that's going to fight for you. Only a short time before this, Saul had been so afraid that they were about to go in battle that he didn't even do as the text says here, let alone what Samuel had said, wait for him before he came, before a sacrifice was offered. He was presumptuous, had to offer that sacrifice because he was afraid. But Jonathan trusted in God. What wonderful faith we see demonstrated there. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we've talked a little bit about this recently in our Wednesday night class, the means by which we can have this sort of faith that we can put our trust in, a kind of faith which gives us confidence in the midst of fearful circumstances and fearful adversaries. Notice Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that this faith is not something that just comes by imagination. It's not that I can just imagine that what I want to happen will happen. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If I can find within the Word of God those promises that can assure me something that can give me confidence through a difficulty, those promises that I can rest upon, those commands that are given to me about the way I ought to behave, I can act with absolute confidence. I can act with absolute certainty. Just as Jonathan trusted in God's power to do exactly what he had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that we read a few moments ago. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. Because we must recognize that this gospel that we put our faith in carries with it this same kind of promise of victory. Now, again, not victory in a battle with sword and flesh, but in a battle of spirit. And that faith can give us victory. 1 John chapter 5, beginning of verse 3, tells us this, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do we hear what that says to us? In the same way that Deuteronomy 20 could have inspired great confidence in Jonathan, 1 John chapter 5 can inspire great confidence in us. When we face trial, when we face temptation, when we face that adversary that seems so strong and so powerful and so mighty, faith is the victory. Who is the one that's overcome the world? The one who has faith in Jesus Christ. But finally, I want us to notice just a couple of final things about this. And that is the courage that Jonathan demonstrated. Go back once again to Deuteronomy. And look with me now at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Remember the text we read in Deuteronomy 20 a few moments ago charged the priest to encourage the people when they're on the verge of battle. They didn't need to be afraid. They needed to have the courage and the confidence in God. Now, that confidence is different than just a self-confidence, just something that trusts in yourself. All of us should recognize that if we're just leaning upon ourselves, we're destined to fall. But if, on the other hand, there is something greater than us that we are putting our trust in, then that's where our confidence can be. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, the Israelites were told this, Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. We talked this morning in our adult class about that wonderful promise that's restated from this passage about the fact that God's with us. When we are faithful to Him, when we are obedient to Him, we have the promise that in every circumstance we face, He is there with us. And what is that great power that we can trust in now in Jesus Christ? Well, you know where I'm going to take you. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 tell us that this power doesn't rest in
strength of arm or strength of sword. Today it doesn't rest in nuclear weapons or great armament. It rests in the power of the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul affirms this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." One last passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul talks about really the contrast between what is seen with the eyes that might appear to be mighty and strong, and then when one looks at the gospel, which we just read, is the power of God into salvation, one might see that as rather trivial. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, which in many ways goes hand in hand with our text we just read in Romans 1:16. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I am certain that those Philistines that stood up on that hilltop and called down to Jonathan and his armor bearer, said, "Hey, come here, I want to show you something." I'm sure that they thought it would be foolishness if they imagined that they could come up here and take us. That's what God did. That's what God accomplished through them. We must trust that when the enemy looks at the faith of the gospel, he says, "Oh, that's foolish. What do you mean? Just a non-denominational church. What do you mean that you are autonomous as a congregation? You don't have some superstructure or some massive organization? What do you mean? What's the need for baptism? That's just something silly. Why would you even need to be dunked in water?" The message of the cross may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but trust in what God has said to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, why is that? Because, as we noticed in our reading tonight, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel, I would challenge you to put your faith in the one that was able to bring about a great victory that day with Jonathan and his sword bearer. Trust in the one who was able to bring about an even greater victory that day when Jesus shed his blood upon the cross for my sin and for your sin. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins, and you become a new creature. Old things are washed away. All things are made new. If as a child of God, perhaps you've lost confidence, you haven't had the kind of trust that you needed to have, you've been more like Saul than you have like Jonathan, that doesn't have to be the nature of your service to Him. Trust. Be of good courage. Be faithful. Be obedient. And if we can help you by praying to God on your behalf, won't you come? While we stand and sing.